You know, one of the, I don't know that it's such a hot political issue here in America yet, but I'm sure it will be. I know that in Canada, they have passed laws against what they call hate literature or hate speech and so forth. And of course, that makes it real difficult for missionaries there, because what they determine to be hate speech are things like chick tracts that are critical of the Roman Catholic Church and some of that stuff, you know. So it's getting tough, and certainly that stuff will be moving south, I'm sure, coming our direction. But read something interesting. By the way, one of the greatest pieces of hate literature out there is a piece of material produced by the Council of Trent, which is a Roman Catholic outfit or group that met years and years and years ago and produced what they what is really determined to be Catholic doctrine. And in a section called the 13th session, which that happens to be a good number, right? 13. They have this this article in there. It says, "If anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist," that's where they call it the holy sacrament of communion, where they give you the wafer and the drink of wine. And I say wine, that's liquor. They think that's the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as it says here. "The substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denieth that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation. Let him be anathema." That is, cursed be anybody who doesn't believe that that wafer turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ and that wine turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's their doctrine. According to them, see, they abide by the Councils of Trent. Well, came across an article which is kind of interesting, because according to this article, the Roman Catholic Church had cursed themselves also. The title of this article is "Wheat Allergic Girl Denied Communion." I won't read the whole article. I'll just read you a few paragraphs here. It says, "Last year," by the way, this mother wanted her daughter to celebrate her first communion. I guess at a certain age, they're allowed to participate in this holy sacrament. And this little girl was at that age, and her mother wanted her to have this thing, but she has a medical problem. She's allergic to wheat. And it says, "Last year, as the third grader approached Holy Communion age at this Jersey Shore town, her mother told officials of the St. Denis Catholic Church," and I can't read the name of that town, "in a certain town, that the girl could not have the standard host," that's the wafer. "After the church's pastor refused to allow a substitute, a priest in a nearby parish volunteered to offer one, and in May, Haley wore a white communion dress and received the sacrament alongside her mother, who had not taken communion since she herself was diagnosed with the disease. Last month, the diocese told the priest that the church would not validate Haley's sacrament because of the substitute wafer." That is, the Catholic Church teaches that that wafer turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ. But the Vatican said you cannot change that into some other, you know, some other wheat substitute product. If that thing turns into flesh, then she shouldn't be allergic to it. You know, she should not be allergic to it. But she is. And she knows it. Her mother knows it. The priest knows it. And the higher-ups in the Vatican know it. And this woman is trying everything in the world that she can do to overturn that thing. That'd be kind of interesting. So, let them be anathema. They've cursed themselves. This I thought was kind of interesting. You know, music, see? That's the hot topic these days. Everybody's changing their music. Well, the reason they're doing it is because they change Bible versions. And, of course, those hymns have to go. And here's an article in the Sword of the Lord, and it's from the Calvary Contender. And I'll read it. It's just real short. It says, Ray Rogers, Jr., Lynchburg, June 27th, sent us a copy of his letter to the forum from Charles Billingsley. That's Thomas Road Baptist Church music worship leader. That's Jerry Falwell's church. This guy's the worship leader for Jerry Falwell. About Charles Billingsley's going to Las Vegas to learn from a, quote, quintessential showman, that was Wayne Newton, how to make an audience or congregation come alive, unquote. The Wayne Newton Theater at the Stardust Hotel is one of the classrooms where singer Billingsley has sat trying to learn from Newton. He says, quote, I sit there with a notepad, noting how many songs he sings, where he takes a break, how long he talks in between, unquote. The article said Billingsley loves it when the crowd is rocking. This should further confirm where contemporary music is heading, lulled and led by the world. Isn't that a sad thing? Baptist people are putting money in the offering plate to send this guy to Las Vegas to learn how to lead a worship service in a Baptist church. Is that not insanity? That's crazy, but that's where we're heading. So we're in a mess. Well, that having been said, our lesson this morning is 2 Kings chapter 15, and we've already talked about the first seven verses last week, and we spent most of our time looking at the parallel passage over in 2 Chronicles, but we're going to pick up 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning with verse 8, and Lord willing, down through verse 38, the end of the chapter. In this chapter, we're going to study a number of the kings of Israel. You know, we've been bouncing back and forth between Judah and Israel. We'll actually hit one of the kings of Judah here in our discussion this morning, our lesson this morning. But primarily, we're going to be dealing with Israel. And they reign at the same time that Uzziah, his other name is Azariah, you'll see both of those names in here, reigned over the nation of Judah. And you remember Uzziah had this long reign of 52 years. So you can imagine that there was a number of kings of Israel showing up during this time. And during the last 14 years of this man's reign, five kings ruled over the nation of Israel. So they're just coming and going just like that. And we're going to be talking about those five kings. Three of those kings are assassinated during those 14 years. One of them dies, and seemingly without any help, you know, natural causes or whatever. We're not given anything suspicious about his death. He reigned for 10 years and died. And then the fifth one outlived Uzziah, but like some of his predecessors, he was also assassinated. So of those five kings, four of them are assassinated. So it's a mess up there in Israel, and we'll talk about why it's a mess. And we've already talked about some of these things in the past. And all of this is given for us as an example for nations who choose to live contrary to the commandments of the Lord. There are commandments in there for nations on how they're to live and perform and how they're to act, see. And the nation of Israel has decided to go a different way, and they're going to pay for it. And what they get is domestic turmoil. These kings are turning over. You're getting conspiracies and assassinations and all this stuff going on. And that obviously weakens things and leaves them vulnerable to foreign troubles. And they're going to get some foreign troubles here as well in this chapter. So a lot going on in a very short period of time, as we'll be looking at in this particular lesson. Before we actually get in there, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon it. Our Father, we come before you this morning thanking you once again for the opportunity and the blessing of allowing us to gather together on a Sunday morning to open the precious Word of God and study it. Lord, I ask that you'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us during this time the things that you'd want us to learn. And Lord, we're just thankful for the book that you've given to us. Lord, help us again. And just give us exactly the words you'd want us to say. And Lord, may you get honor and glory from everything that's said and done during this hour. and bless not only this class, but all the other classes going on this morning, and meet needs and bless and help. Father, for the service to follow, we pray that you might just meet with us in power. Bless the singing and the offering and the preaching of your word. May that go forth in power. May you work in the hearts and lives of people. And Lord, just meet our needs this morning. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Let's look at the first few verses, beginning with verse 8 and reading down through verse 12. 2 Kings 15. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, that's Uzziah, Azariah, same man, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's a different Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, Thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Well, the first king to ascend the throne of Samaria is a man named Zechariah. And he's the fifth man from the house of Jehu to sit on that throne. He, I'm sure, would testify to the fact that the number 5 is associated with death. He didn't get much grace. 6 months, that's all he got. And that sure isn't much time, but he was there long enough to fulfill the word of the Lord. I mean, you know, when you start adding the length of the reigns of these guys, that's about 100 years span of time from the time that Jehu got the word that 4 of his sons would sit on the throne to the time that Zechariah sits on there on that throne. About 100 years had passed. Can you imagine predicting history 100 years from a point in time? And the thing comes so, I mean, just comes to pass. And verse 12, you know, says, and so it came to pass. You know, just that's just the way things go as far as the Word of God is concerned. There's no big deal to him. Man, it'd be a big deal for me to predict what's going to happen tomorrow. It'd be a huge deal. Man, we don't know what tomorrow holds. But the Lord, man, 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, on into it, not a thing. Not a thing for him. And the moral of that story is don't ever bet against the Lord or against His Word, no matter what the circumstances look like. See, a lot of times it looks like it's not going to work out like the Lord said it was going to work out. But it always does. It always does. A man be a fool to bet against it, but boy, they stand in line to bet against God's Word. Now verses 9, 18, 24, and 28 are virtually identical verses. And we haven't read those other verses. We read verse 9, but they're almost the same. In fact, verses 24 and 28 are identical. Exactly the same words are found there. But verse 9 differs from those other verses in that the phrase, as his fathers had done, is inserted in there. Just one little phrase. 5 little words. And this, of course, makes sense for Zechariah's father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather are sitting on the throne before him. And Zechariah wasn't the only man in history who had this problem. See? Not the only one. Many people today are afflicted with the same mentality. Their problems, they're just heading down the same path that their father went down, or their grandfather, their great-grandfather. They're just, you know, same thing. Just tradition. We've all always done it that way. And you know, you start dealing with people and, well, you know, my mama taught me this, or my daddy taught me that, or whatever, you know. They just, They won't believe the Word of God because of what their parents have taught them, their grandparents or whatever. And the only remedy for it is to confess it and forsake it. See? That's the remedy for that thing. But it's a tough thing, you know, when you're taught something, see, by those in authority over you. It's kind of a tough thing to break that thing and break out of it. And of course, the Holy Spirit can aid in that. But you know, there's some examples in the Word of God of folks who broke away from that thing and said, our fathers did the wrong thing. God help us. Get us back on the right track. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. You got Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So if you find Job, you're close. Back it up just a little bit. Nehemiah is praying here in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6. He says, Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. The guy's confessing his sins and the sins of his father's house. That's the answer. But Zechariah and those who follow him are going to continue down the same path that their parents went down, their grandparents and their great-grandparents. But Nehemiah says, both I and my father's house have sinned. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14 and verse 20. By the way, you know, these folks are, they're in trouble, and they realize that, and they realize that that problem goes back to what their fathers taught them, what their grandfathers taught them, and all that stuff. Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 14, look at verse 20. Jeremiah says, Acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. So he's confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers. And then in Lamentations, again, Jeremiah here dealing with this business of the sins of his fathers. Lamentations chapter 5, look at verse 7. Lamentations 5, 7, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. They continued in the same paths that their fathers taught them to walk down, and they were paying for it. The Lord says in one of those passages, because sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are bent to do evil. And the Lord just merciful and gracious and tries to get His people back, tries to get them back. They refuse to heed and continue down those same paths. And finally that mercy just runs out. Runs out. One more passage about the this business of the sins of the fathers. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's approaching the end of, it's approaching the end of the captivity there in Daniel chapter 9, and he's praying. What he wants is that captivity to end, but he knows when it's going to end, but he wants it to end sooner. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 8, Daniel prays and he says, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. There's a confession of personal sin and the sins of the fathers there in the lives of these men. And those things are set for an example for us as individuals, but also for nations, continuing down that same path that has been trod before. Well, most of the political assassinations, as far as the Bible is concerned, and up to this point in history, have been pulled off in a private setting. Remember old Ishbosheth? Some guy snuck in his bedroom and lopped his head off and carried it to David, you know, and thought he'd get a reward and all that stuff. And a lot of that stuff done in private without anybody around, anybody seeing. But here in verse 10, Shalom kills Zechariah in broad daylight and in public. You know a nation's in trouble when folks are committing gross sins right there in the open, right, in public. That's a sure sign that there's no fear of God in place. I mean, if a man will murder a man in broad daylight, there's something wrong there. Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So, the decent, law-abiding citizens will live in fear of those sinners. A nation or an individual who will make a choice to either fear God or live in fear of something or someone else, that's how that thing works out. You're either going to fear God or you're going to fear someone or something else. And the no-fear philosophy is just the calm before the storm. You know, it's a real temporary, short-lived kind of thing. I've said this before. I taught in middle school one time and wanted to give the kids an assignment, you know, kind of stimulate their thinking, which is real difficult these days because folks don't want to think, you know. So I said, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What makes you fearful? Of course, I'm not afraid of anything. Yeah, well, you're just stupid. You haven't lived very long, have you? You know. That's just temporary, see. They're going to run into something somewhere down the road. And man, you'd almost like to be there to see it. But then again, you know what it, how it would work out, see. That no-fear philosophy is just the gap of time between sinning and judgment. There's that time where sentence against that evil work isn't executed speedily, so there's no fear. Ah, God didn't get me for that. I guess I can do this too, you know. I'm not afraid. Well, then judgment falls. Psalm 53, verses 4 and 5 say this, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. There were they in great fear where no fear was. Boy, when that judgment falls, that'll be a different story. Back to our text here in 2 Kings chapter 15. Look at verses 13 through 16. Shalom the son of Jabesh began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom the son of Jabesh in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy, which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Would you look at that? Right there in verse 13, the man who rebelled against the king and slew him gets a full month. He gets a full month. I wonder if it was worth it. Kill a man in public. Got a full month reigning on the throne for that. You know, he didn't get 2 weeks, and he got a full month. Old Shalom conspired against Zechariah and killed him. Look what happened to him in verse 14. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. Old Shalom should have considered Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, where Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You say, Paul hadn't written that back then. Yeah, but there's a king in the book of Judges, a heathen king who understood what Paul was talking about before Paul ever showed up. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 7, this heathen king says this. He says, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." Just exactly the thing that I did, God did it back to me. I reaped what I sowed. That's what he says. A heathen king said that. So the Word of God must have been around for folks to get before it was ever given later on. But old Shalom here never considered that. Boy, he should have. He should have. Just like we ought to consider it. Look at verses 17 through 22. "In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And Paul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Paul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the books or in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead. Well, Menahem hangs on to the reins of power for 10 years, and considering his two predecessors, 6 months and a full month. That's quite a lengthy reign, 10 years, see? This guy understood how to reign in a time of instability. And he hung on to those powers a lot longer than his predecessors did. Verse 16, boy, he resorts to cruelty. I mean, gross cruelty. And that's done to hang out of that power. Anybody who opposes you, you hit them hard, see, if you want to hang out of that power in unstable times. And they're in real unstable times. So he hangs on for 10 years, which is quite a thing. Well, like verse 9, verse 18 differs from verse 24 and 28, those identical verses, by only one little phrase, and this time it's just 3 words. First time it was 5 words that were inserted. This time you get 3 words. All his days. Well, we learned something about Menahem as well as the other kings that succeeded him by just that little phrase, those 3 little words. We learned that this guy was evil from day one, and he stayed evil for the entire 10 years that he reigned. There was no, time where he got something right with God, anything right with God. He just kept right on the same path that he was on from day one. Remember old Ahab? Boy, that was a wicked king, wasn't it? Wicked. Man, he led Israel farther down the road of perdition than any king before him. Do you know old Ahab had a few moments in his life where he humbled himself and got some things right with God, at least temporarily? Maybe they didn't make a great impact upon the nation. Maybe they didn't make a great impact upon him, but there were times where he humbled himself and God looked at that thing and said, "Well, I guess I won't destroy him right now. I'll just wait till his son gets on the throne." That guy repented and got a few things right. But not old Menahem. He was evil from start to finish. Now, up to this point in Scripture, the word Assyrian has been used in two verses, both of them in the book of Genesis. So from the book of Genesis all the way up into 2 Kings, you won't find the word Assyrian, except for those two times. But beginning in verse 19 of this chapter, we have 40 verses that mention the word Assyrian or Assyria, mentioned in just the book of 2 Kings alone. I think there's only 108 verses in the entire Bible that mention the word Assyrian. That's a great number of times just in the 10 and a half chapters that remain in the book of 2 Kings. Needless to say, Assyria is going to play a prominent role in the remaining life of the northern kingdom, Israel. Menahem is a power-hungry tyrant. And again, living in very unstable circumstances and situations going on here. So in verse 19, he resorts to paying the Assyrians 1,000 talents of silver to go away so that he can hang on to his power at home. Taxation's always been a huge political issue in American politics, hasn't it? Everybody's concerned about taxes. Yeah. Notice that Menahem taxes the rich guys in order to pay off the Assyrians. The issues in American politics are who should get taxed and who should get a tax break. That's what it comes down to when we talk about taxes. Well, the politically correct answers are the rich guys should get taxed and the middle and lower classes should get tax breaks. I think that's what Karl Marx thought too. Not sure. He thought you ought to take it from the rich and just make those other guys all the same. Make everybody just the same. See? Well, old Menahem takes from the rich here so he can pay off the Assyrians and keep them out so that he can hang on to power. And it worked for a little while. It kept them out. Look at verses 23 through 26. In the 50th year of Azariah, have you noticed here that we've been dealing with Azariah and Uzziah, same guy, but about every time you read his name, it's the other name that's being used. One time it's Uzziah, the next time it's Azariah. Here it's Azariah. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Well, Pekahiah is the second king in a two-king dynasty. You know, it's a real, real thing here. Two kings reign, and it's going to be the end of him. And he gets a grand total of 2 years. And again, we're faced with the problem with the new administration, and it's the very same problem that the previous administration had, and the previous one before that, and the one before that, and they all had that same problem. It's idolatry. That was their problem. They continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam set up those golden calves and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And they said, "Yes, sir, those are our gods," and bowed down and worshipped them. And that was the problem. So conspiracy and assassination end Pekahiah's reign. Boy, they don't get 52 years like Uzziah got. They don't get relative tranquility in the nations. They get troubles and problems. But it goes back to idolatry. You make the Lord jealous, you can expect problems. And the Lord is jealous about those idols. Verses 27 through 31.
In the 250th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah the son of the king of Israel came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Well, Pekah begins a rather long reign, at least at this point in time in the history of Israel. This guy gets 20 years. And he comes to the throne in the very last year of Uzziah's reign. It's the 52nd year, and Uzziah only gets 52 years. So he's in the very last year of his reign. Again, verse 28 matches verse 24 identically. You know, the names change. The names of these kings change, but the direction that the nation takes doesn't. A new king comes along, the nation continues down that same path. Nothing changes, nothing varies from that thing. The last time we saw a change in Israel was when Jehu wiped out the house of Ahab. Then you got a change. I mean, he got rid of Baal. Now, at least he did that. And that lifted him up a little bit. But that's as far as they got. That's the closest thing we get to a change. But boy, that's a far cry from national revival. A far cry. Spiritually speaking, I mean, Israel never recovered from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the very first Jeroboam. They never recovered from what he did, from setting up those golden calves. They kind of stayed down that same course, and they did get worse for a little while under Ahab, Omri and Ahab. They got a little bit worse. Then they got back to where Jeroboam was at. They stayed right there. Once they sunk to that level, they never got above that level. They got a little bit lower from time to time. They never got above the level that Jeroboam brought them down to. In verse 29, we see God judging Israel for their idolatrous practices. And even as Israel marches toward national disaster, which is going to happen in chapter 17, they're going to go into captivity, God is still working and trying to straighten them out. He's bringing the Assyrians in, and they're losing some of their land, and some of their people are being taken captive. It's an opportunity for them to look at why did this happen. An opportunity for them to consider the path that they're on. Why is it that other nations are not going through the troubles that they're going through? Why do these things happen? And yet they don't take advantage of that. I'm afraid America isn't taking advantage of that. You know, we kind of considered the question, why, after 9/11, for a week or two, you know. Then it was, life is normal, let's party, let's do whatever we want to do, you know. And that's the way it goes with nations. They don't stop and consider why these things happen and try to straighten it out. And God's trying to be merciful to them and try to get them on the right track, but they're not going to heed. Again, this time it's the Assyrians, but this time they're not going to be bought off. God ups the ante a little bit, as they say. This time they lose great tracts of land from the southern part of the Sea of Galilee northward. They lose all that land, and what I guess we'd call the east bank of the Jordan River, all that land, including all the land of Naphtali. That's a huge chunk of real estate that Israel is losing here to the Assyrians. And if that weren't bad enough, some of their own people are being brought to Assyria as captives. It's a mess. And this is kind of like the first fruits, see, of this harvest. See? They're, as a nation, it's all coming to fruition. And the Lord's just saying, all right, this is the first fruits. And we're just going to take chunks of land here and there. And there's going to be a full harvest here in just a chapter or two. The whole nation is going into captivity because of their sin. Well, in verse 30, we see the third conspiracy and assassination in this chapter. Again, considering we're dealing with a period of time of less than 35 years, that's a remarkable thing. All of this internal trouble is weakening the nation and making them vulnerable to foreign attack. Now, there's supposed to be an error in the King James Bible. I say supposed to be because that's always how it works out to be. It's just supposed to be an error. Never really is an error. In verse 30, in essence, it says in verse 30 that Pekah was slain in the 20th year of Jotham's reign. That was the last year of his reign there. But turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And here's where the problem comes in, at least in the eyes of some folks who are critical of the Word of God, and critical in particular of the King James Bible, which is the Word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up against Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So one verse said that Pekah died in the reign of Jotham, and then Isaiah says, well, Pekah was down there in Judah trying to conquer things during the time of Ahaz. Well, what they fail to realize is that many of these kings are reigning jointly with their fathers. So it's a lot of overlap. One king doesn't come to the throne immediately upon the death of his father. Many times these kings are reigning in the last few years along with their father and learning the ropes. And we've seen that happen over and over and over again. And so, by the way, it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz. In the days of Ahaz. So he was alive then, but whether he was on the throne or not, see. Reigning solely is a different story. So these things are easily explained away by folks just carefully reading the Word of God and understanding what's going on historically at that particular time. Let's look at verses 32 through 38 as quickly as we can. "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Ahaz his son reigned in his stead." Ah, like a breath of fresh air and all of this mess going on in Israel, down in Judah, Jotham ascends the throne. And although he is not David, he's certainly a far cry better than the bums reigning up there in Syria or up in Samaria. Well, again, we have an obvious error, supposedly error, in the King James Bible. In verse 33,
And verse 30. In verse 33, Jotham is said to have 16 years to reign. But in verse 30, it says that Hoshea killed Pekah in the 20th year of Jotham. One says he reigned for 20 years, and the other verse, right in the same chapter, says he reigned for 16 years. And again, this error, just supposed error in the King James Bible, because if you look up at verse 5, the same chapter, it says, "And the Lord smote the king," that's Uzziah from last week's lesson, "so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land." So while Uzziah is still king, his son is ruling and reigning at the same time that he is ruling and reigning. All you have to have is 4 years up there in that time, which is a very easy thing to have happen. And you get 20 years for his entire reign, 16 where he's reigning solely after the death of his father. Again, there's never a problem, never all this business talk of errors in the King James Bible, nothing to it. We haven't said much about this, but while Israel is going through a number of dynasties up in the north, Judah's dynasty remains constant. I mean, from David all the way down through Jotham right here, all these guys, one dynasty. Just hasn't ended. Now, interestingly, this dynasty is going to cease with the Babylonian captivity in 2 Kings 25. But when I say cease, I mean just temporarily. It's just kind of set aside for a little while. That dynasty is going to resume one of these days. One of these days soon, I hope. Zedekiah is the last king from that line to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but that dynasty is going to resume again when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. That'll be a day. Have you noticed how often verses like verse 35 keep popping up? Those high places and the unsanctioned sacrificing and incense burning in those places is still being tolerated, still being put up with. And that's why Judah is going to have to deal with the troubles that they have in verse 37. Our Lord's beginning to send some enemies their direction because they're still putting up with the high places and all of that stuff. And then speaking of verse 37, we see the Lord begins to afflict His people for their sins. And although Judah is a lot better condition as a nation than either Syria or Israel, the Lord uses those two nations to come down and chasten His people in Judah. Now, we'd look at that thing and we'd say, that's not right. God would allow some nations that were more wicked than Judah to come down there and torment His people and trouble His people. But that's what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where he told those people, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So folks start comparing things and looking, that's not right. God says it is. And He's the standard by which we look to, not everybody else. See, that's the difference. We got to stop right there.